Again, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 3. We begin to look at this discussion between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. The meeting between our Lord and Nicodemus is really a vivid illustration of the truths that we've already seen in at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. At the end of verse 23, we read, "Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." And in chapter 2, we find Nicodemus giving expression to that very thought forcefully in verse 2. "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest unless God be with him. We believe that you are an authoritative prophet, one who has the very word of God to speak to us, for you are performing miracles that none but a prophet of God could perform." And then in verse 25 of chapter 2, we learned that Jesus knew what was in man. And at the beginning of verse 3 in chapter 3, we have a vivid illustration of that again. For we read there that Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, when Nicodemus never asked any questions. Nicodemus had simply asserted his confidence that Jesus was a true prophet of God, and then he receives an answer from Christ. Now, being a religious Jew, Nicodemus expected the Messiah to come, and this was an expectation that Christ saw within his heart. Because of Christ's miracles, this Pharisee suspected that probably he had found the Messiah, but he wasn't quite sure. And so cautiously and respectfully, this ruler of the Jews opened his conversation with Jesus, and he wasn't quite sure how to verbalize his question. As a matter of fact, there were such a host of questions within his heart that he didn't quite know where to begin. Was Jesus really the true Messiah for whom they had been waiting? And if he was, where are the signs of his kingdom being established? For the very rulers of the Jews that were the best friends of Nicodemus already were bitter against Christ, for Christ had cleansed the temple, as we read in chapter 2. And now all of the leaders of the Jews that were supposed to form the core of the kingdom of God, as Nicodemus understood the kingdom of God, these men were the outspoken enemies of Jesus Christ. How could this be if he was the Messiah? And how would Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, fit into this kingdom of God that he expected to come by the coming of the Messiah? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't prolong the agony of Nicodemus, but answered the question before this influential Jew even asked the question. He read the state of his heart, and he answered, getting to the heart of the question. Seeing that he couldn't ask the question properly, our Lord Jesus got right to the point. And the wisdom of Jesus' opening statement in verse 3 will appear to you if you remember that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were right about many things. As a matter of fact, they probably were the best religious party of the day. Theologically, scripturally, they were closer to the truth than any other Jewish party of their time. They believed many things accurately. They believed in spirits. They believed that man had an immortal spirit, that there was a resurrection from the dead, that there was an eternal state for man, whether in heaven or in hell, and they believed in both. The Pharisees were right in believing in the sovereignty of God. They knew that the eternal decrees of God were directing all of the affairs of men as they were being worked out then in history. And so you see, the Pharisees were quite right about many of the truths taught in the Old Testament scriptures. But the Pharisees made one tragic error, a desperate error, in that they externalized religion. They made religion into something that was altogether outward, that could be seen with the eyes, that could be done with the body. And this is an error that's not too uncommon in the world today. The error of the Pharisees is an error which is being imitated by many in this generation. identifying godliness with certain outward patterns of behavior that you can detect and that I can detect was the error of the Pharisees. And you've known many people who have a long list of certain things, certain duties. If they perform them, they think that they are righteous men, that they are acceptable before God, that God will receive them into His eternal kingdom, such as moral rules to be obeyed. And how many people do you know that think if they're honest, if they're kind to other people, if they don't hurt anybody, if they obey the laws, if they work hard in this world, then God must be pleased with them? That's much akin to the view of the Pharisees. Or the belief that a series of social services to be performed is doing the will of God. If only you will give to the poor and visit the sick and help with race relations and other problems that we have in the community, if you're an activist doing these things that are good in themselves, then you've pleased God. This was basically the view of the Pharisees. Or a number of religious ceremonies to be done. If only you get baptized and you come to the Lord's table periodically and you attend church regularly and you at least confess God before men. If you're not ashamed to pray in your family and to read the Bible regularly, if you do these outward things, then all must be well with your soul. That was a view of the Pharisees. But as you can already see, it's a view of many people today. And it's the view, perhaps, of some of you who sit here in the pews, who are resting on an outward religion, an externalized form of pleasing God. Jesus' statement astounded and confused this exemplary and knowledgeable Jew. For as you look at verse 3, Jesus began by saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Being born again was wholly foreign to the whole system of thought and religion in which Nicodemus lived. And it's foreign to many today who call themselves Christian. It knifed through everything external and spoke about the inward man and the soul of man, not of what he did, but of what he was. Not of anything having to do with works, but of something being done to him, something in which he was passive. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So let this saying of Jesus Christ sink deep into your heart. And Christian, it ought to be a doctrine that's very close to your soul, and one that you can easily lose sight of as you walk along the way for many years with Jesus Christ. That this radical thing of which Jesus speaks, this new birth, this being born again, is the essential thing in entering into the kingdom of God. Now, it's obvious as you read the text that being born again is essential. But because so many people call themselves Christians and ignore it, we have to take note of the fact that the new birth is essential. There are many important truths that are not essential truths. As a matter of fact, everything in the Bible is important, or God wouldn't have said it to you. But everything that was said in the Bible is not essential to be experienced in order to enter into the kingdom of God. For instance, it's important to be baptized. Jesus commanded it. He said, "Repent and be baptized." So it's something important. If Christ said to do it, it's not something you ought to overlook. But it's not essential. A person can get into the kingdom of God and have everlasting life and live in the presence of God in joy and peace forevermore without being baptized. But he solemnly assures us in verse 3 of our text that unless anyone is born again, he will never enter into the kingdom of God. It says, except a man, and the real force of the Greek word is except anyone. Except anyone be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Without this second birth, you cannot be a citizen of the kingdom over which Jesus Christ is a merciful Lord. Without this new birth, you cannot inherit heaven. You cannot experience eternal life. You cannot know the joys that are to be experienced hereafter by the people of God.
Christ puts it in the imperative in verse 7. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. You may be rich, you may be poor, but you must be born again. You may be brilliant, or you may be slow of mind, but you must be born again. We can think of a large number of things that would be desirable for this life. It's desirable that you have health and long life. It's desirable that you be intelligent. It's desirable that you be wise and that you have common sense. These things are desirable. But Jesus said for His kingdom, you must be born again. This is imperative. It's something without which you cannot see His kingdom. Jesus guarantees that you'll have no part in it without this new birth. For without the new birth, you have no spiritual life. The first birth that you received into this world, when you, most of you, were born in a hospital, maybe there still are a few here that were born at home. Most of you came into the world in a hospital, in a delivery room, and that first birth gave you a natural life. But even then you were not alive toward God. According to the Scriptures, even when you came from your mother's womb, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, this world can be a very exciting place. Whether the excitement frightens you or encourages you or gives you hope for the future, it's exciting nonetheless. There are certain political revolutions that are exciting in our time. There are economic changes that are exciting. Whether they depress you or encourage you, they're exciting. There are certain social changes in our own society that are very exciting, very newsworthy. But all that the news may broadcast of business and war and justice mean absolutely nothing to the people who are in Westminster Cemetery. They have no life. They have no contact with the realm in which we're living. And all that the newspaper says means absolutely nothing to them. And so it is with things that are spiritual. There's a whole world of truth and of joy and of peace. Of joy which Peter says is unspeakable and full of glory that you have absolutely no contact with by your first birth. By simply being born in this world, you have no capacity to come in contact with it. For this kingdom of God, this kingdom of joy and peace and eternal reality according to Jesus Christ, ye must be born again. You have no capacity as an unregenerate man to believe, to repent, to worship God, to commune with God. You're like an empty cistern that's broken as well, and the more you pour the Word of God into it, the more runs out the bottom. You must be born again to even have a capacity for the things which are spiritual, for the things that have to do with Jesus' kingdom. So the new birth is essential. But again, a thing which may be a truism but ought to be emphasized, the new birth is something fundamental. It's something radical. It's an experience that's a complete change. A thorough transformation is what Jesus Christ is speaking about. Except a man be born, that's why he chose that word birth, unless you're born again, unless you have something as radical as a birth, something as new as a birth come over you, then you haven't experienced what Jesus is speaking about. The production of something altogether new is referred to by this idea of birth. It has nothing to do with reworking something that's old. Had Jesus told this Pharisee, now Nicodemus, you and the other rulers in the synagogue and in the temple, you need to be reformed. Had he said that, Nicodemus wouldn't have been amazed. There were many reformers in the history of the Jews. Had he said, you need to be improved. You need to be given a new motive. You need to be excited all over again in the work of God. Nicodemus wouldn't have been staggered. You ought to be elevated from the plane where you are. Now, that's not what Jesus Christ was speaking about. He's speaking about a change that is so sweeping and entire that it can only be described as a birth, as a complete new beginning of existence. When we speak of a birth, we are speaking of something that's very remarkable. You know, when we speak of birth, our scientific age has done something to lessen our appreciation of birth. We tend to think of, and it is magnificent, even what science has discovered about the beginning of two cells that multiply and increase in the formation of a little child. We can marvel at this reproductive process, the amazing growth in the womb that emerges as a child at the right time to begin to live in this world. It is amazing. And even the scientists can't explain how the bones are formed in the womb, even though there is some tracing of the development. And yet when a child is born, there's something supernatural that occurs as well. We read in Zechariah 12 and verse 1, "The Lord formeth the spirit of man within him. And all that you see of the natural growth within the womb from cells and the evolution of those cells into a living child, there's something supernatural when God imparts to that body a soul that never existed before and now enters into the world as an altogether new thing." Well, being born again is receiving a new nature, becoming a new creature, something and someone that never existed before in this world. Not the development or evolution of something that was latent already in human nature. Not the development of some power with which you already were born, but the new birth, the implanting of a new thing within you. A fresh creation, a work of divine power. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That same voice that at the beginning said, "Let there be light," and brought light into the midst of darkness, the same God said, "Let so-and-so live." And he became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Being born again then suggests a new experience. To a little child who is just born, everything is new. Whether it's his mother singing hymns to him, it's a new sound. Or the sunbeams that are playing in the room where he's laying in the crib, it's a new sight. Everything is new. And to the person who's born again, every sensation, whether of pain or of pleasure, becomes an altogether new thing. The person born again, though he's an old man, finds that the whole world is new to him. Contrition for sin is a new thing. Being so doubled over with a sense of having offended God and deserving the wrath of God, sense of having smitten the Son of God who is altogether lovely, that contrition is a new thing that was never experienced. It's unlike the sorrow that comes from the flesh. Faith is new. Joy is new. Oh, he had some enjoyments before, but the joy of the Lord is new and something altogether unlike what he's experienced before. Peace. Peace with God. Peace of knowing why he's here and where he's going and what's going to happen to him in the future. The hope of eternity with God are all a fresh experience to the person who's born again. And that's why, again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all has become new." Everything seems to be new. Charles Spurgeon tells about a little girl who came to him to give her confession of believing in Christ and having been changed in her heart. And she said, "Mr. Spurgeon, either I've been changed or the whole world's been changed." And he said, "That's a good expression for a person who's been born again. The whole world seems to be changed. Behold, all things are become new. Twice born men seem to live in a new world. The world's turned upside down. Things that they once loved, they now hate. Those things that used to satisfy the flesh and that the flesh was always crying out after. The evil things. Though there are still some inward desires, there's a basic hatred of the old way of sin. The things that were once hated as boring, as having nothing attractive in them, like hearing the Word of God preached or reading the Bible for oneself or talking to Christians, these things suddenly become joyous. And the thing that the appetite longs for and wants more of, behold, all things have become new." It's like the Apostle Paul. One moment you see him hating the Church of Christ, hating the gospel of Christians, loving the religion of the Pharisees. Suddenly he's born again. And what happens? He hates the old Pharisaical ways of legalism and externalism, and he loves the religion of Jesus Christ, confesses him openly, and begins to establish the very church that he once broke down. Behold, all things are become new. Now, it's not so dramatic with some of us in the eyes of the world, but to the man himself it is just as dramatic. All things become new. And you must experience this divine creation or you will perish in your sins. Except a man be born again, something so new and radical and fundamental as a birth, you'll never see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus starts out telling Nicodemus. The new birth is essential. It's something that's fundamental. And then we're belaboring a point that's already been made, but the new birth is supernatural. You think that that would be unnecessary to add, but it is necessary because the way the doctrine of the new birth is preached. The new birth is supernatural. It's a work of God the Holy Spirit. Notice it in verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. And again, in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And again, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of God that gives a man this new birth. Never yet have I seen a man that had anything to do with his being born. And neither did you ever see a man that had anything to do with it. Birth is something in which you were passive. You didn't choose to be born. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose the time of birth. You didn't choose the shape of your body. You didn't choose your color, your sex, your situation in life in which you were born. You had nothing to do with it. You were passive. You were born. You didn't go and get born. You were born. And as the text often is preached, we find people telling, pastors telling people how to go and get themselves born again. But it's a work of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God goes where and when He pleases. And is not subject to the wills of men. This new birth is altogether a work of God. It's a mysterious thing. You can't see it. You can't see it happening to anyone else. You can't even see it happening to yourself. It's like the wind, according to verse 8. You can see what the wind is doing when it moves the tree, when it rattles the tin roof on top of your house. You can hear it. But the wind itself you can't see. You can only see the effects of it. And so with the new birth. You can see that suddenly Paul is preaching the gospel that he once preached against. That's the result, but you can't see what happened to him to make the change. It's something that's altogether mysterious and the work of God. The point of Jesus' statement then to Nicodemus is that unless God does something revolutionary and radical to your soul, you have no hope for eternity. You require a transformation which all the men of the earth and all the angels of heaven cannot effect. And all of your efforts cannot bring it about. Unless the Holy Spirit comes upon you and transforms you utterly, you can't see the kingdom of God. It's amazing that the Holy Spirit would condescend to do this work to any soul of man. The way you are by nature, at the first, is, in a sense, the work of the Holy Spirit, who formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into him and made him a living soul. But by sin, we've rebelled against the God who made us. And when the vessel that was made by the Spirit became marred by its own rebellious sin, why should not God, by that Spirit, crush the vessel and destroy it? But He chose in His wisdom and goodness and mercy to make some of us new creatures in Christ Jesus and to send forth that Holy Spirit to do a new creating work, to create us in the likeness of Jesus Christ unto good works. the infinite condescension of Jehovah, the Creator, to a second time create men according to the pattern of righteousness. Some find this emphasis on the supernatural discouraging, so discouraging that they point a way to man's believing, as if human faith can guarantee the supernatural working of God. But already we've seen in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that it's the other way around. That the receiving of Jesus Christ is the evidence of having been born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of having been born of God. None would believe without the supernatural working of God. For we read in verse 6, that which is of the flesh, that which is born of the flesh, is flesh. The term flesh referring not to our physical flesh, but referring to that spiritual realm in which a man is first born. That realm, that moral realm which is ruled by Satan. That which is born of the flesh has within itself a fleshly heart. And from within, out of a man's own heart, proceed adulteries and blasphemies and murders and covetousness and idolatry. And every sin that ever has been performed has proceeded out of the flesh of man. No heart, by natural birth, is able to believe savingly on Jesus Christ. For the faith of the flesh is fleshly. The stream cannot rise higher than its source. And it's true morally. And when the flesh is the source, a man cannot believe to the saving of his soul. There must be a transformation by the Spirit for saving faith. Many people have little idea how evil they are. Oh, that the Scriptures would burn in your heart to really believe what's told in them concerning your evil nature, concerning the flesh of man. As David, who felt his sin, cried out before God, "In sin did my mother conceive me. When I was being conceived in the womb, it was in sin, in the flesh, that I came forth, and so are you. Evil by nature to the very heart and core of your being." As David said in another psalm concerning the wicked, "They go astray from the womb telling lies." You're wicked by nature. And unless God radically transforms you, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a supernatural work, and only God can change you. Have you ever been in the hospital when the doctors come out of the room of a patient, shaking his head, said, "There's nothing I can do for him. Only an act of God can help." That's what Jesus Christ is saying to Nicodemus. "You've come to me as a physician. You've said that you believe I have authority from God to diagnose your case, Nicodemus. I tell you that you're in such a bad condition that there's nothing that can be done by man. Unless you're born again, unless God gives you a new lease on life and transforms your character, you can't see the kingdom of God." Now, most Pharisees were incensed at this. Nicodemus himself said, "How can these things be? We've been basing our whole manner of life on this. Our whole church is built on what we're doing. How can it be possible that the Jews are so wrong, that everybody's so far off the track? How can the majority of people in America be so wrong? That Christianity isn't just a matter of doing something, but of becoming something by the power of God and God making a person a new being. You mean God will reject our fasting? And our tithings, and our prayers, and our sacrifices at the temple, and our strict morality, and all of the alms that we've given to the poor? You mean these things won't do anything to unlock the gate of heaven to us?" Jesus said it solemnly, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, never enter into those gates, never enjoy the delights and the delicacies of God's heavenly kingdom. For all of your religious duties, unless you've been born again, are without the fundamental requirement of love to God. And you can't begin to love God unless God first changes your lover, which is your heart. He gives you a new birth so that like a little babe, ball born all over again, you begin to love what you should love and hate what you should hate. The filth of selfish rebellion against God is smeared like dung on all of the good works of men, so that they are a stench in his nostrils. Which is not a strange thing if you have been born again. Jesus' kingdom is spiritual. And to enter it, you must be spiritual. And there cannot be a spiritual thought without a spiritual soul. Are you born again? Have you been? Jesus said it. Except anyone be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Will you see it? Have you been born again? Only the Spirit of God can transform you and make you a new creature. Which isn't to say that there won't be some evidence if you're born again. We haven't time to go on to it, but you notice that you can tell by hearing the sound of the trees rustling. You can see the result of the wind moving. And you can see the result of the Spirit working in a man's heart when he begins to love Christians and love the Word and want to worship. And he has a new catalog of motives of wanting to please God all his life. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And your entering into heaven is completely dependent upon the grace of God. And when you feel that, you ought to fall on your face and cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And hope for the Spirit of God to make you what you can't make yourself. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those of us who have been born again, have gone through that time where we felt that we could do nothing good in Thy sight. And we're grateful for the Holy Spirit that came and transformed us and made us new creatures and made the world new to us and gave us a new power to walk according to the righteousness of Christ. Oh, Father, Thou knowest those who've been in the pews of this church and many churches like it, who've heard much of the gospel but have never been born again. Send Thy Spirit to transform them, to radically recreate them, that they may be new creatures, and that they may enter into Thy kingdom. For we ask it in Thy holy name. Amen.